So today I am very happy to welcome Harry Gregory as our speaker. I was just thinking back that over 50 years ago, Harry and I served on the vestry and as acolytes together when we were students at Porter Gowd, back in the same class. So it is nice to be back in the same program again today. Most of y'all know Harry graduated from Porter Gowd, went on to the Naval Academy, went on to Harvard Business School, did a stint as a naval officer, and then joined what some of you will remember as By the Yard, which became Gregory Douglas and Company, which has grown tremendously under Harry's leadership. And one of the great things about that is that Harry has been very generous in our building renovation campaign of using some of the skills from that to help us with cushions and rugs and all sorts of things. But Harry has been very involved in St. Philip's Church for a long time. He's a current member of the vestry and of the academy board. He's done two previous vestry stints, including one as senior warden. He's been the church treasurer. He's been the stewardship chair. He's been an usher. He's been an acolyte. He's been a lay reader. He's been a Sunday school teacher. And he considers all of this a true blessing from God. But he has, through his life, had a steady faith lived out in the context of family, work, and serving his church family. And today he's going to share a very personal reflection on God's providence, how the Lord leads us, often in ways we don't expect, and how even life's detours and challenges and close calls are all part of a greater story. Please join me in welcoming Harry Gregory.
All right. Yeah. Thank you, Ryan. Thank you, everyone. Good afternoon and happy April Fools. It's a true honor, and I'm deeply humbled to be with you today to celebrate Holy Week. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, when Brian approached me a couple of months ago, you know, April Fools, I had to plan a skit. And so I had a skit planned with, you know who this is. And I had even a backup, you know, mask. And, you know, of course, make America great. Anyway. But, you know, we're now at war, and so I think it's inappropriate for me to make fun of talk lightly of the Commander-in-Chief, and certainly would ask that everyone keep our men and women in the military in your prayers, and the President. With that, let me start out with a true story. I was recently walking over to the church. I live a few minutes from here, and you know, it was a typically busy day in downtown Charleston. But I looked around. I did not see anybody. It was almost like you know, it was a curfew. So I'm walking down Broad Street. I take a left on Church to, you know, get down to the church, and I look, and right there in front of me is the devil himself. And I said, oh, my gosh, what's going on here? And he looked at me with this ugly, you know, snarl. He said, aren't you afraid? Why aren't you afraid? And I just kept on walking. I looked at him and said, hell, why should I be afraid? I'm married to your sister. But, anyway, April Fool, Kathy, I'm just kidding. again, some quick housekeeping. Please do grab either a shirt or a cap before you leave. And, you know, before, hold on, let me find, hopefully I have it. Well, I'm looking here. I had a, yeah, well, oh, here it is. Two rocks, pieces of concrete. I'm gonna pass these around, and I'd ask, they're very similar, but I'd ask everyone just to touch them, feel them, compare, contrast, and then at the very end, if someone could bring it back up. So anyway, the Also, to the left of the shirts, I've left some things for you to take home with you. Look, we've just had fried chicken. If you don't want to take a nap, please do. So I've got a one-page summary of my talk. Please share it with anyone that would like to see it, any believers. And also, I've got a great sheet that was authored by Rufus Barkley, who's honestly one of St. Philip's Church's angels from the past. He had a great set of rules that he put together in a one-page summary called Rules to Live By. And I'd ask you to please snag one of those as well when you get your cap and or your shirt. A little bit more about the cap and the shirt. This is about St. Philip's Academy. I had these shirts made in honor of one board member in particular. We're a board of 9 volunteers, and the first cap and shirt went to someone that's here today. Our senior warden emeritus, David Wright, has totally gone beyond the call of duty, having served unofficially as the Academy's chief financial officer for the last 9 months. During this time, he's installed a sophisticated payroll system, a very complicated accounting system, and he's performed all of the bookkeeping duties for the Academy. Ronald Reagan had a plaque on his desk in the Oval Office which read, and I quote, "There's no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit." That's David Wright. So David, I'm not done, David, I'm sorry. I'm an old military guy, and as an old Navy veteran, wanted to point out something very unique about David that few among us here today know. In David's own men's ministry address last year, he mentioned that he had served 2 combat tours in Vietnam during the height of the Vietnam War. What David modestly omitted from his talk was that he was the recipient of not just 1 Bronze Star, but 6. 1 for combat valor, and 5 for meritorious service during combat. Now that's truly amazing. So David, thank you for your service to this church, this academy, and to our country. Let me start out by saying that if you live long enough and stay out of jail, you too can speak at a St. Philip's Men's Ministry event. But I must confess that I've got an inside connection, as Brian McGreevy mentioned earlier. We've been friends now for over 58 years. We were high school classmates at Port of Gad, along with Jimmy Haygood, in the distinguished class of 1974, which amazingly, 29% of that class were National Merit Scholars, Brian McGreevy being 1. Jimmy Haygood and I didn't quite make it. Brian and I first met in the 7th grade after he moved here from Atlanta. He didn't play on the Bantam football team, so I knew immediately that like me, he wasn't a storied athlete. And being from Atlanta, I actually felt sorry for him because all I really knew about Atlanta at the time was that it had fallen during the War of Northern Aggression to the reviled General William Tecumseh Sherman. So like most Atlantans, he was plagued by that distinction. And I felt he probably wasn't very smart. Well, those of you that truly know Brian McGreevy realize that raw intelligence is the least of his deficits. And I learned this very early in our friendship in Mr. Ed Hubbard's 7th grade English class. We were reading famed British author, guess who? No, not C.S. Lewis. It was Charles Dickens and his seminal work, Great Expectations. There's very little I can ever remember about my elementary and middle school studies, but for whatever reason, I remember this moment just completely. I knew exactly where I was sitting. I knew where Brian was sitting. And Mr. Hubbard was describing a concept in the book of a sentimental, bittersweet longing for a past period. He asked the class to identify the word that best described this, and all you could see was a classroom full of blank stares. I mean, no one had a clue. All of a sudden, Brian McGreevy's hand shot up confidently, so Mr. Hubbard gave him the floor, and Brian simply said the word nostalgia. All of us in the class were stunned, but from that moment on, no one ever questioned Brian's brilliance. There's Brian in seventh grade. And Jimmy, where are you? Jimmy, I'll agree to destroy that photograph if you'll make a large donation to the church. And last but not least, this is Mr. Ed Hubbard, one of the just a gem of a guy and a great teacher. Mr. Hubbard was certainly one of the finest. He taught me English for 3 years and had a lovely daughter named Kathy. Well, Kathy eventually went on to marry St. Philip's icon, Jim Stelling. Jim would tell you that he married much more than he deserved, and that would be true. There's Jim, 1969, Port of Gow. Now listen to this. Now, this is serious, but listen to Jim's resume here. Student body president, honor council chairman, boy state representative, National Honor Society, and the list goes on. And this impressive path would continue with a highly successful life as a husband, a father, a businessman, a faithful servant of St. Philip's Church, serving on the vestry, as a finance chair, and currently as the chief overseer of the church's generational restoration. But what few of us here know or appreciate is that Jim is really a very accomplished golfer. I mean, incredibly good. He badmouths his game all the time, but Jim is great. And I'm convinced, had Jim not been so unselfish over the years, taking care of things in life that really matter, it's likely he would have won one of the most coveted possessions in all of sports, the green jacket. Today, it's only fitting that Jim be awarded something that he's always really wanted and long deserved, a master's jacket. So Jim, please come forward. And I'd also ask the best golfer in this room and a former member of the Duke University golf team and our head of school, Justin Hare, to come forward and do the honors. Yeah, you will put that on.
Oh, I can't step up there with my knee.
All right. You got it. Anyway, so while we're speaking of athletics, I'm going to tell you who this next picture about to be displayed is not. It's not me, and what I wouldn't have given to have looked this great as a kid. It's also not a future professional baseball player. Anyone know who this is? The person you're looking at in this photo is our very own Father Jeff Miller. When he was an aspiring major leaguer, years later, his proclivity for athletics continued, but this time in track and field. That's Jeff. What this photo fails to reveal is that our future rector actually chose to run the most brutal event in track and field, the 800-meter dash. And if anyone here has run track or has run it, it's really hell on earth. So Jeff, I don't know, what were you thinking? Yeah, I'm convinced the reason he's such a great preacher is because he has been to hell before and he doesn't want to go back. All this being said, let this example about Father Jeff simply illustrate that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ indeed has a plan for each and every one of us. Now, men, if we're honest, every one of us has asked this question at some point. Does God really have a plan for my life? Or am I just making my own way, doing the best I can? And maybe the most, honestly, the most important of all, what do I do with my failures and with the reality of evil in this world? Because if we live long enough, we begin to see both. We see beauty and then things very broken. We see success and disappointment, faith and doubt. And we wonder, where's God in all of this? Well, this afternoon, I don't want to give you a theory, but rather a living example. And if there's one conclusion I've reached after many years, it's this. God's will is not fragile. It's faithful. It carries us even when we wander. A beginning not according to plan. My life began in such a way that I've always believed something deeper had to have been at work. To make a long story short, I was what they call a mid-forceps birth. This is a type of birth whereby both the mother and the child are in extreme distress. So the child is forcibly extracted with sturdy metal forceps very quickly at great risk to the child and the mother. My parents at the time were living in England in the county of Dorset, just south of London. When my mother went into labor, they jumped in the car and set out for the hospital in London. Well, an infamous London fog rolled in, forcing my parents to turn back. They drove to an old former World War II U.S. Air Force base where my father was stationed and knocked on the door of a small metal Quonset hut, which served as the base infirmary. I was actually delivered there by a Jewish doctor named Milton Gottlieb, but a Jewish carpenter was there silently assisting in the wings. Not exactly the plan. But here's what I've come to see. That moment, like so many others, was not random. According to Proverbs chapter 16, we make plans, but God establishes steps. And if that's true at birth, it's true for every step that follows. A child formed by awe and truth. In 1958, at the age of three, I began attending worship services in Sunday school here at St. Philip's Church and was enrolled in their kindergarten, which operated until the early 1960s. That's me and a brother and sister at age three, first Christmas card. As a young child, my first conscious memory of any spoken words were these simple words, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And how did I know this? I knew this because the Bible told me so. Now that's understanding the authority of Scripture in an age when it really matters. That truth, simple as it is, has proven to be the deepest truth in my life. I remember the awe as a 3 or 4 year old walking to the church sanctuary, seeing the height, the beauty, the order, looking up at that towering spire, listening to the thundering organ, and sensing, even as a child, this place matters, God is here. And I was surrounded by men that I really looked up to, strong men, faithful men. It's a picture of my father, Air Force veteran. What you don't see in the picture on the right is he's got a handful of shotgun shells. He loved to shoot a shotgun. So anyway, and fish. And there he is. He's holding the shotgun there on the right. My father was a gifted surgeon and healer who brought me to church every Sunday, followed by always a ritual of visiting St. Francis Hospital, Roper Hospital, the medical university, where he would spend at least an hour visiting with patients. This taught me at a very early age the importance of serving others. And I would always say my father did more in a week helping others than I ever could in a lifetime. Now, if there's a pecking order for sainthood, it's preachers and teachers, but doctors and nurses follow closely behind. Quick story, as a physician, Dad always told me that I only needed to worry about two things in life, whether I was healthy or whether I was sick. He'd say, if you're healthy, you've got nothing to worry about. But if you're sick, you've got two things to worry about, whether you're going to fully recover or whether you're going to get worse. If you're going to fully recover, you've got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to get worse, you've got two things to worry about, whether you're going to live or whether you're going to die. Now, if you're going to live, you've got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to die, you have two things to worry about. Oops, let's see, wait a minute, that's not it. Well, I will tell you what the punchline is, whether you're going to get fried original or extra crispy. Okay. I could spend hours talking about many exceptional men I've crossed paths with that I've always greatly admired. These are people that I knew as a young child and was, you know, blessed to be around. My paternal grandfather, who served on the front lines in France as an army surgeon during World War I, renowned plastic surgeon, Dr. Bob Hagerty, his sons, Henry, Thomas, and John are here today. What an incredible man. Graduate of Boston Latin School. It's the oldest school in the country, founded in 1635. Five attendees were signers of the Declaration of Independence. Bob Hagerty went on from there to Harvard University, went on from there to Johns Hopkins Medical School, went on from there to fight in the Pacific in World War II as a surgeon. And it was there in 1944 that he was stationed at the Battle of Okinawa, which was, in World War II, was the bloodiest battle of the war. 12,000 American men lost their lives during that conflict between April and June. During that battle, Bob Hagerty was awarded the Silver Star for heroism. His hospital was overrun. He was ordered to leave. He didn't leave. He stood by his troops, and the rest is history. So others that come to mind in no particular order would include Craig Bennett Sr., Julian Buxton, Eddie Parker, Randy Bradham, Louis Jenkins, Bobby Cathcart, Charlie Darby, Cannon Cobb, Ashton Phillips, Bo Morrison, Palmer Gilliard, Lee McLeod, that's Malcolm Rhodes' grandfather, and Wyman Frampton, that's DuBose Eggleston's grandfather. And the list goes on. Two former St. Philip's senior wardens that I first met as a young child that particularly stood out to me as shining lights were Mr. Ben Haygood and Mr. Rufus Barkley. So there's Ben Haygood, probably in his early 50s. Here he is many, many years ago. The man on the left there is, of course, Mr. Haygood. That's Maybank, a little child. There's Jimmy in the middle, and Ben. Robert's not yet born. Rufus Barkley, he was a starting quarterback at the University of Virginia, played both ways. He started quarterback and run in defensive back, number 82. There he is here, just incredible guy. And then there's the family picture. These were men who were serious about their Christian faith, devoted to their families, and they were impeccable role models. And I remember thinking, this is what a man looks like. Gentlemen, this matters more than we think. Your life is always being observed. You're always shaping someone else's understanding of faith, not by what you say, but how you live. Yeah, that's the punchline. Yeah. All right. Calling and redirection. During my many years at Port-au-Gaud, following the footsteps of my father, grandfather, great-grandfather, all of whom were Porter Military Academy graduates. My faith deepened. I served there on the vestry, as Brian referenced earlier, as an acolyte, lay reader, and went on abroad on a Christian medical mission. Photo on the left, you see on the far left is Brian McGreevy, Robert Wilcox, who went on to become, we were the lay readers, became the dean of the law school at the University of South Carolina. Peter Shade, city councilman for years, and then yours truly. Photo on the right, Sam Howell on the left, a devoted Christian, and then that's yours truly in the middle, holding the cross. I became very close to the school's chaplain, who was a dear, dear friend, Reverend Charles Furlow III. He was an Annapolis graduate who inspired me to attend there as well. And there he is here in this photograph, and office number one is chaplain. You can see. At graduation exercises, I was given a book. And this is the book. This was when I was 18 years old. It's called Led On Step by Step by the Reverend Dr. Anthony Toomer Porter. He was the rector of the Church of Holy Communion in historic Charleston and founder in 1867 of what would become Porter Military Academy in modern-day Porter County School. It was while Dr. Porter was visiting the grave of his 11-year-old son, who died of yellow fever in 1864, that he determined, and I quote, to stop grieving and do something for the living. The rest is history, and this man truly changed the world. This is what it looks like when a man gives his life fully to God. And there's Dr. Porter. This is a rendering of the new Porter Gaud Chapel that's under construction. It's going to seat 700. It's a magnificent building. It'll be ready by the fall. So I began to imagine that I devoured this book, in about 3 days, and I remember thinking, this is what it looks like when a man gives his life fully to God, and I began to imagine that perhaps that was my path. And then God redirected me. I was about a 19-year-old kid, and it doesn't matter why, but I was at a lessons and carols service in the fall of 1974 at St. John's Episcopal Church in Washington, Connecticut. It was a very prominent church full of Connecticut Yankees, and I was a Confederate. And the rector there, Father Haig Nargisian, asked that I read one of my favorite biblical passages, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's the three wise men visiting the Messiah. I've always been totally enchanted by that story. So what I decided to do days before is memorize that reading. It wasn't short. It was, 12 verses. But I got it down. I knew it perfectly, inside and out, backwards and forwards, upside down. I mean, I had it down cold. When I stepped up to the lectern, my mind went completely blank. I mean, just nothing. I had to read it from the Bible. And I walked away thinking, maybe I'm not called to preach. Here's what I understand now that I didn't then. That's not failure. It was formation. It was God gently saying, I have a path for you, but it's not the one you're imagining. Well, somehow my slides are screwed up, but Psalm 37 tells us God orders our steps even when we don't recognize it in the moment. A moment of mercy that changed everything. This next section is really hard for me to talk about because it's so tragic. In September 1974, I was booked on an early morning flight out of Charleston to Charlotte, North Carolina, connecting to New York City. At the last minute, I changed my reservation to leave Charleston a day earlier on September 10th. The next day, on 9/11, of all days, 9/11, Eastern Airlines Flight 212, a DC-9 jet, crashed in a muddy cornfield in heavy ground fog, 3 miles short of the Charlotte runway. 72 of the 82 passengers aboard perished, including some of my friends and members of this parish, Ned Thornhill, Austin Ball's younger brother David, Mr. Frank Ford, and one of my favorite Portugal teachers, Mr. Hal Newton. They all left this transitory life. This flight later became even more well-known. It was the one that noted TV personality and Portugal graduate Stephen Colbert lost his physician father and two older brothers. And I remember thinking very clearly, why was I spared? Not abstractly, but personally. And that question does something to you. It forces you to confront something we often avoid. You know, life is not guaranteed. Psalm chapter 139 tells us this. And I came to see my life isn't accidental. It's given, it's sustained, it's held. And from that point on, faith became much more than something I believed. It became something I leaned into. Providence and love and family. While I'm midshipman at Annapolis, I needed an orthodontist. I had crooked teeth. That orthodontist became my future father-in-law. We first met at his office, where he graciously invited me to attend church with his family at St. Anne's Episcopal, right in the center of town. He was a man of deep faith, a vestry member, and a graduate of my absolute favorite college, Washington Lee University, where my oldest daughter would eventually matriculate. My future mother-in-law was an absolute force of nature. As a daughter and older sister of two Reverend Dr. Episcopal priests. It was there at St. Anne's Church that I first laid eyes on my first wife and hopefully my only wife, Kathy, actually outside on the steps of the church narthex as she was leaving the Holy Communion service. 7 years later, we were married there, a best friend and partner for 42 years, 5 children, 2 grandchildren. Gentlemen, we tend to call things like that luck, but Scripture does not. That's providence. God not only directs our path, He shapes our relationships, our families, our legacy. Life in the church, still a sinner. I spent much of my life serving in the church, and I'm deeply grateful for that, but let me say something plainly. I am a sinner, and so are you. Romans chapter 3 makes this clear. None of us stand righteous before God on the basis of our own goodness, our record, or even our years of service. Being in the church is a blessing, but it doesn't make us sinless. It simply means we're people who need grace and know where to find it. And yet, this is where the gospel becomes real, as we learn so beautifully later in Romans chapter 8. God in His mercy does not work only through the victories and the polished moments of our lives. He even works through the places where we have failed, stumbled, or grieved. Not just the good parts, not just the clean parts, all things. That means your mistakes, your misjudgments, your regrets. None of them are beyond God's ability to redeem. God is so sovereign, so merciful, and so loving that He can take even what is broken and weave it into His good purpose. That's the hope of the gospel. Confronting evil and seeing God more clearly. Last summer, Kathy and I traveled through Germany and Poland in a journey to learn more about World War II, something I've always been fascinated with, and particularly the rise and fall of Adolf Hitler. I've always been struck by that period because it shows in such stark terms the reality of evil. We visited the Wolf's Lair, which is Hitler's heavily fortified and impregnable headquarters on the Eastern Front, just miles from the Russian border, where he amazingly spent 800 days of World War II. Most people don't realize he spent 800 days at the Wolf's Lair, micromanaging some of the best fighting generals the world has ever known. Men such as Field Marshal Erich von Manstein, Heinz Guderian, and Erwin Rommel. And it was there on July 20th, 1944, that German officer Klaus von Stauffenberg attempted to assassinate Hitler with a briefcase bomb and a quirk of faith that ultimately saved Hitler's life. Stauffenberg was, due to physical limitations from battle injuries, he and his adjutant were only able to arm the fuse of one of the 2 1-kilogram plastic explosive bombs. They had 2, they could only arm 1. Additionally, due to the heat of the day, the meeting was moved from a concrete bunker that would certainly have been deadly to all in attendance to a wooden hut, which allowed the blast pressure to escape. Also, the briefcase was placed under a 3-inch heavy oak table that deflected much of the blast. Had Hitler's life ended that day, it's believed that millions of lives would have been spared before the war ended in May 1945. Failure of this plot led to harsh reprisals, including the death of Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, author of the widely influential book, The Cost of Discipleship, and of course, Field Marshal Erwin Rommel. Here's a picture of the aftermath. You can see the table. Hitler was right there at the table, and just the table took most of the blast. So Kathy and I stood there inside Hitler's own massive bunker with a reinforced concrete roof that was 25 feet thick. It was unbelievable. It was built for power, control, and dominance, and yet we know how that story ends. Total defeat. While there, around what was left of Hitler's personal bunker, I picked up a small piece of concrete. I don't know if those concrete pieces have made their way back around. Anyone know? Yeah, you bring those up, please. Yeah, thanks. Thanks. While there in the bunker, I picked up a small piece of concrete. This one here. It was created when the Germans detonated his hideout, Hitler's hideout, as they were fleeing from the rapidly advancing Russian army. Just one fragment among an almost infinite number, and something that represented the shelter of the devil himself. At the same time, I was instantly struck by the juxtaposition that back home, several thousand miles away, St. Philip's Church was in the midst of a transformational restoration. So when I returned from the trip, I went over to the church and almost instantly found another piece of concrete debris, is this piece, practically identical, the same basic size, shape, and weight as Hitler's piece. And as I stand here holding both pieces, it's apparent one was used for evil, while one is a byproduct of restoration. Same material, different purpose. And I realize man builds for power, God builds for redemption. Genesis chapter 50 teaches us that even evil doesn't escape God's ultimate purposes. Grace in the face of mortality. Well, that's yours truly. Four years ago in the final 100 meters of the Myrtle Beach Marathon on the left, and then on the right, the Kiowa Olympic Distance Triathlon. Potentially fatal heart condition graciously discovered because I wore a heart monitor to train for this marathon led to eventual mitral valve open heart surgery that almost certainly saved my life. Then over the last year, surgery to successfully treat 2 different types of cancers have given me a new lease on life. Folks, we're not in control, and yet God is. And strangely, that's not frightening, it's comforting. What I now believe. After all of this, here's what I believe. God's plan is real. Our choices are real. Our sin is real. And yet, God's grace is greater than all of it. final charge. Folks, none of us are here by accident. Our failures and our sins don't define us. They don't disqualify us. Our calling may not look like we expected, and we don't need to see the whole plan. We only need to take the next step. And just as this book said all those years ago, led on step by step, in closing, when I look back, I do not see a straight line. I see mercy, protection, correction, grace, and over all of it, the steady hand of God. Please join me in prayer. Lord, teach us to trust you, and not only when we understand, but when we do not. Lead us step by step until we see you face to face. Amen. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
All right, we're good. Right. Thank you. Glad to do it.
All right.
Harry, thank you so much for sharing your life story with us. And there's so many things to take away from that. I love the led on step by step. That reminds me of the truth that we see in the Psalms, that the Lord promises to be the light to our path and to be the light to our step, to give us that light for the next step. And I also appreciate your words about mentors and the power of a life well lived. And that's something that I think can challenge all of us today, particularly as men, to be mentoring those who are younger. Thank you so much. And I also want to say, please get some of those shirts over there, and most especially get some of the handouts that Harry brought, because I know there's wisdom in those. So let me close us now with the blessing. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you always. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.